Open your Bibles back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we read just a moment ago. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, you know we're working our way expositionally through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the church at Corinth was one of Paul's problem children. It was a church that was noted for its doctrinal problems and personal problems, and in some respects, we're really glad for that because we know the mind of the Lord on a multitude of issues. And we come to one of those issues in this section as well. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. We've talked quite a bit about that, and we know that there are speaking gifts, serving gifts, and signifying gifts, or the sign gifts, the temporary gifts that will pass away. And so we come to chapter 12. He really lays out the gifts and the purpose of them. None of us have all the gifts, and all of us have some gift. If you're saved, you have a spiritual gift, and God expects you to employ that to advance the kingdom of God. So we all have a gift, and we all should be putting it to work. But we all need one another because none of us have all the gifts. So there's a unity because of the gifts that we depend upon each other, and there's a diversity. And then in chapter 13, he deals with the subject of love. Gifts have to be governed by love. Chapter 14, he deals with a problem gift, a gift that was being distorted by the believers there, and it has come up again in the modern day church. So really, chapter 14, you could entitle Paul's teaching on tongues, or the Holy Spirit's teaching about tongues. Few practices in the modern church have been more divisive than the practice of tongues. There's no other way to say it, and I want to be careful here. I know there are people in our church that came from a church background that spoke in tongues or ecstatic utterances. For many people, it's a very personal experience. It's a very emotional issue. And so when you start talking about it from the scriptures, they get defensive. And please don't allow that to happen. Let's look at the scriptures together, and I think they're quite clear. As biblicists, we have to remind ourselves, we are Bible believers. We're biblicists. We have Baptists in the name, but that's a rather minor point. We're biblicists. And that means that we believe that the Bible shapes our thinking in both doctrine, what we believe, and practice, how we behave, both in doctrine and in practice, belief and behavior. So we say the Bible is authoritative, it's inspired, it's authoritative in our life for faith and practice, and that's true in this matter of tongues. Now, when we come to the word tongues in the Bible, most of you are familiar with the Greek word. It's glossa or glossolia. That's the Greek word, and it's referring to a language. So when you read the word tongue, it's really saying language in our modern vernacular. That's why the Bible says from out of every tribe and kindred and tongue, people will be saved. So in other words, out of every tribe in the world, every nation in the world, every tongue or language group, people will be saved and be represented in heaven. So tongues is the biblical word for languages. And when it uses this phrase, and we'll read it again, unknown tongue, that's simply speaking about a language that is unknown to the individual. Unlearned, unknown language. Okay? Unknown or unlearned language. So when the Bible says they were speaking in an unknown tongue, it means that they were speaking in a language that they had not previously learned, or they did not know, or they were trying to wrongly imitate that spiritual gift. They were faking it, in other words. They were trying to pretend that they were speaking in a language, but they didn't know a language, and it wasn't from the Holy Spirit, and so they were just doing some gibberish. So that's how he explains it to us here in 1 Corinthians 14. And there are only three incidences in the book of Acts, in the history of the Bible. Acts is the New Testament history. Three instances in the book of Acts where tongues are mentioned. Acts chapter 2, most of us are very familiar with that. The disciples, the apostles have been waiting. Jesus had been crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he told them to wait for him. So they had a prayer meeting. And at that prayer meeting, there were tongues of fire, as it were. In other words, something similar to tongues of fire. There were tongues of fire that descended. The Holy Spirit descended. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell a person. He came upon a person from time to time, like Samson to do his great deeds, or David when he was building the temple. But the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is a New Testament truth, a New Testament concept. But now the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. And the Bible says that while they were waiting there, and by the way, in all three places in the New Testament, three things take place. There is a, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. In these three instances, Acts chapter 2, the apostles and the disciples that were with them, because there were 120 there that were gathered, the Holy Spirit descended upon them like tongues of fire. They received the Holy Spirit, that New Testament occupancy. Then they were already saved, and then they went out and witnessed. And the classic example is Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And what happens? It names 13 different nations that are represented there, 13 different nations that spoke different languages. And when Peter preached the gospel, they said, "How can this be? He, being a Jew, a Galilean, we hear him in our own language." We're hearing him, as he's speaking, we're hearing him and understanding the gospel. It was a miracle, the miracle of tongues. Okay? So sometimes tongues, somebody is speaking and someone hears it in their own language because God wants them to hear the gospel. That's Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost incident. Acts chapter 10. Remember, Jesus gave the keys. He said to Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom." Remember that? And Peter used those keys. He preached to the Jews that were gathered at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, he uses the keys again. Before this time, they'd only evangelized Jewish people. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter is staying at the home of a tanner, and he has a vision three times where a big net or a big sheet is let down from heaven. There's all kinds of beasts, and God says, "Take and eat." And Peter says, "No, I'm a Jew. I don't eat unclean things." God repeated that vision to him three times. Peter got the message, okay, God is declaring, and God says to him, "I declare all things clean." And then there was a knock at the door. And it was a servant from Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a centurion. And he says, "We have been sent because God has given a vision to my master Cornelius to bring you to his house." Peter follows the Lord in this whole thing. He follows this servant and he does what God is instructing him to do. He goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius has all of his friends, all of his family, his servants are there. And he says, "I've had this vision from God that you're to come and tell me the truth." And Peter says, "Who am I to differentiate between people groups and to keep the gospel from the Gentile?" So he declared to him the gospel. What happened? Cornelius, his household, his servant, they, first of all, got saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. That was an affirmation to Peter and to all the apostles who he gave report to that God was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Because the Holy Spirit fell on them, they spoke in tongues, and it was just like at Pentecost. The third incident, final incident in the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 19, where Paul is on his missionary journey. He's coming to Ephesus, and outside of Ephesus, he meets a group of Jews who had never heard of the Lord Jesus. They had heard of John the Baptist. And John was preaching that the nation of Israel needed to repent because the Messiah was coming, but they didn't even know the Messiah had come. And so he said to them, "Who have you were baptized? Have you been baptized in Jesus' name? Have you heard of Jesus?" And they said, "We don't even know of this Jesus." So Paul explains the gospel to them, that Jesus is God, came to earth, bore the sins of man, died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected to authenticate that he was God, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Those are the three incidences in the New Testament of tongue speaking. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. And all of them were replicated the same way. And God gave the gift of tongues, this miraculous gift, to authenticate that they were true believers, to help overcome the prejudice, really, of the Jewish people who thought it was a message to them and to them only. So, Acts chapter 19 is two-thirds of the way through the book of Acts, two-thirds of the way through the history of the New Testament church that's recorded for us by Luke. And it's the last time that tongues are mentioned. Tongues ceased shortly after that. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. That's why it's mentioned here. It's not mentioned in the rest of the epistle because they came later. Tongues had already ceased. So from Acts chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's no more tongues. That's why when we looked at it last week, the Greek word was tongues will cease in of themselves. They will come to an end. It's like a car running out of gas. It will cease to be able to move forward because it's finished its purpose. What was the purpose of the sign gift? Remember, there were only three periods of miracles in the Bible. Moses and Joshua, less than 70 years. Elijah and Elisha forming the nation, Moses and Joshua out of the Jews that were down in Egypt, less than 70 years. Elijah, Elisha, less than 70 years, and they were calling the nation that had gone completely into paganism back to the Lord. The third period was Jesus and disciples, less than 70 years as they were forming the new nation, the church, we would say, and those are the three periods of miracles in the Bible. And so it was a sign gift always given to authenticate that this messenger was from God, that they had a message that God needed people to hear, even if they couldn't speak their language. And at the end of, before the New Testament canon was finished, tongues had ceased. So, two-thirds of the way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. By the way, in Romans chapter 12, remember there are four passages that deal with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, which is a listing almost identical to 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't mention tongues because it had already ceased. So Paul didn't mention it in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, when he deals with gifts to the church at Rome. So for 2,000 years of church history, tongues do not appear again until the 20th century. Happened at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, and the Pentecostal movement was born, which later became known as the Charismatic Movement because of gifts of the Spirit, charisma. And so tongues for 2,000 years did not exist in Christendom. By the way, it's important for all of us to understand, Muslims speak in tongues, ecstatic utterances, not different languages. Mormons speak in tongues. Eskimos speak in tongues. Zulus in Africa speak in tongues. All the mystery religions in India speak in tongues. But for 2,000 years, tongues disappeared in Christendom until the modern era with the Azusa Street Revival, and then it spread across different denominations, where even some Catholic churches will have tongue speaking in their service. So this century is experienced a phenomenon that's been gone for 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the definitive passage that deals with tongue speaking. So we ought to understand it because we'll all bump into people. I have. When I first got saved, you know, I was saved out of a Roman Catholic background as a college student. And after some friends of ours found out that myself and my roommate got saved, they came over to our apartment and they dimmed down the lights and they said, "We want you to grow in your Christian life. And one of the things that's important for you to have happen is for you to speak in tongues." I'd never heard of such a thing. And so they dimmed down the lights and they said, "Let's repeat together, Alabama Mama, Alabama Mama." And they started getting wild and saying, "Alabama Mama." And I'm just logical enough. I wasn't very mature in my Christian life, but I thought, this doesn't make sense. This is wacky. This is goofy. And I never did speak in tongues. Now, I've touched some hot things on the burner, and I've said things that I didn't know where they came from, but you know, that kind of thing, but I've never spoken in tongues because that gift has passed away. Let's look at tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are three sections of the way I'm dividing up the chapter. verses 1 through 19, tongues are to be subordinate to prophecy. That's what Paul tells us. Tongues are to be subordinate to prophecy. Number 2, in verses 20 through 25, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. So when tongues were spoken, it was a sign gift. Remember the sign gift? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles. They're always given to authenticate the messenger and to bring the gospel to the lost. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers, verses 20 through 25. And then the last section, verses 26 through 40, tongues are to be used in a structured way. The very last verse of this chapter is verse 40. Some people think it's my life verse. It's really not. But let all things be done decently in order. He's talking about public worship. Paul is saying, because there was chaos in the church at Corinth, and Paul is saying, listen, I'm talking to you about how your services are to be done. And he says, when you speak in tongues, if it's a real language, then someone always interprets, and there's never more than two or three in a service. It's always done by men because it's a preaching gift. He goes on and he kind of ties it all together and he says, let everything be done decently in order. Don't let chaos be the order of your service. Let it be done decently, systematically, structured, is what he's telling them. So let's look at this first idea, verses 1 through 19. Tongues are to be subordinate to prophecy. We read verse 1, says, pursue love. He's just spent a whole chapter on love. There are the gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12. There are the graces of the Spirit, chapter 13. There is the governance of the Spirit, chapter 14. So he says, pursue love. Love is more important than spiritual gifts. We found that out last week. But desire spiritual gifts. So he's not shutting down spiritual gifts. He's just saying, if you're going to use your gift, it better be done according to the Bible. Better be done God's way. But desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So if you're going to use a gift, if you're going to pursue a gift, it should be prophecy, is what he's saying here. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comforts men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies only himself. But he who prophesies edifies the whole church. So he tells us in verses 1 through 5, prophesying should be edifying and instructive. Paul's taught on the gifts of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit. Now he's talking about the governance of the Spirit. Apparently, some were bringing into the church the ecstatic utterances, not real languages, but ecstatic utterances that were so common in the pagan temples. And they were disrupting the Christian church there at Corinth. Now, we've talked quite a bit about, I painted some scenarios about what the pagan religion, remember in Corinth, was the leading temple in all of paganism. Up there on the Acropolis, 1,000 prostitutes plied their trade out of the temple of Diana. They're in Ephesus. Apparently, some of them were bringing the ecstatic utterances because in the pagan temple, there were several things that went on. They drank until they were drunk. They danced themselves into a frenzy. They committed the immorality with the temple prostitutes and temple dogs. And then they, in their frenzied state, they spoke ecstatic utterances. And that was the pathway that they were taught, how the gods could take over their body, how they would commune with the gods, how they would be at the highest level of spiritual plane. They had to go through those steps. And so what was happening, just like in the earlier parts here that he's dealt with problems, they brought some of those problems out of the Corinthian church or out of the Corinthian temples into the church. And he's telling them that is not proper. That may be the way you used to worship as a pagan, but that's not how we worship as Christians. That's what he's telling them. Paul instructs them that there are three principles that must govern their public service. And you could boil down chapter 14 to these three words. Edification, understanding, and order. Those are the three ideas that he's communicating in chapter 14. Edification, understanding, and order. Now, in the Greco-Roman religions of Paul's day, devotees would do all the things I've just mentioned. get drunk, engage in immorality, have the ecstatic utterances, and then commune with the gods they believe. And Paul was rebuking them in this chapter for their, as he's done in other or previous chapters. What does he rebuke them for? He's rebuked them for immorality, bringing immorality in the church and being unwilling to deal with it. The man that had his father's wife. He talks about church discipline. He rebuked them for their groundless divorces. They were marrying and divorcing and marrying, remarrying. He rebukes them for their drunkenness at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians deals with that. He deals with them about following human leaders instead of following God, having a party spirit in the church, as well as many other things, lawsuits, etc. So he's rebuked them for a number of problems. Now he deals with the misuse of the temporary gifts, the temporary sign gifts. That's what he's dealing with here in chapter 14. But he lays the groundwork of all the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, be governed by the Holy Spirit of love, chapter 13. Now he's dealing with the problem, the misuse of that gift. So to pursue spiritual gifts is not wrong, is what he says here. Not wrong to pursue spiritual gifts, but if you do, pursue the best gift, which is prophecy. And now prophecy, we get a wrong idea because it's a modern usage of the term prophecy. Prophecy, except in rare cases, is not speaking about foreseeing or foretelling the future. Isaiah, Jeremiah, whatever prophet you want to talk about, 99% of what they had to say was speaking to the Israelites and where they were. Yes, they had verses like in Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6 that dealt with the coming Messiah. But 99% of what they were doing was preaching the Word of God to the people of God. So prophecy is this. The definition of prophecy means to speak from divine revelation. It's actually an interesting phrase. It means to speak under, I'm prophesying when I'm speaking under divine revelation. Divine revelation is my authority, in other words. I'm speaking under divine revelation and from divine revelation. So to prophesy means to teach, to preach, to share, to explain divine revelation. And all of us are called to do that. All of us who are born again, all of us who are saved, are called to prophesy at some level, maybe with an individual, maybe some of us into a larger crowd. So the word prophesy means to preach, teach, or share the Word of God. So Paul says, yeah, it's great to pursue gifts. I wish you would all share the Word of God. That's what he's saying. I wish you would all teach and preach the Word of God. Don't go for the showy gifts. Go for the gifts that build people, is what he's saying. Many were speaking in either an unlearned language without an interpretation, or they were using ecstatic utterances, claiming they were speaking or praying to God in a heavenly language. They said, well, no, I don't have an interpreter because nobody knows the heavenly language, and I'm speaking in heaven's language. They would say. Paul challenges them about this. He says what? Look at verses 2 through 4 again. Prophesying or preaching, teaching the Word of God edifies people. But what does he say? Speaking in tongues doesn't edify anybody other than maybe the individual. So he says it just makes more sense. It's logical, it's practical, it's biblical, we know, to teach the Word of God rather than speak in a tongue, because tongues were still in existence at that day. Look at verse 5. Paul is overstating the possible for emphasis. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more, that you all prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive. So Paul is overstating the possible. And he's doing it for emphasis, as he does at different places in this book and other times. He had already told them, none of us all have the same gift. So none of us, there's no church that had, in that day, everybody had the gift of tongues. Not everybody had the gift of prophecy. Because we don't all have the same gift, and nobody has all the gifts. He's already told us that. Not all have the gift of tongues. Chapter 12, verse 30, if you recall, if you want to flip over the page, you can read it. It says, and not all have the gift of preaching, and not all have the gift of tongues. So those that advocate the pathway to spiritual maturity, the charismatic movement, that advocate that the pathway for every Christian is to speak in tongues, are completely contradicting the scriptures. Because the Bible says not all have the gift of tongues, and the gift of tongues has passed away, he tells us. Not all have the gift of preaching. But he's saying this, overstating the obvious, overstating the possible. He says, but if we all could have the same gift, I wouldn't pick the gift of tongues. I would pick the gift of prophecy. So you could build up the church, is what he tells us. Now let's look at verses 6 through 19. Second, we've already talked about the idea that prophecy should be edifying and instructive, verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 19, tongues can be unintelligible and an emotional experience. That's why people get bonded to it. God gives us emotions, like when a husband and wife come together and they're in love. That's an emotional experience. It bonds them together. We can remember the Broncos winning the Super Bowl. We'll probably remember it for a long time, because for many people, it's an emotional experience. You're with other people, you're excited, and you bond to it. Emotions bond, and people get bonded to emotional experiences. Tongues can be unintelligible and emotional. Paul's second major truth regarding tongues is that in themselves, they are unintelligible. Now, brethren, he says in verse 6, if I came to you speaking with a tongue, what profit would it do you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether it be flute or harp, when they make a sound, if it isn't a distinct sound, how will it be known what's piped or played? Or if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be prepared for battle? He gives several illustrations here. So Paul uses himself as an illustration. He points out that if he came speaking in an unknown tongue, no one would profit. He says, hey, I planted the church there at Corinth. I won you to Jesus Christ. I preached the gospel. You believe. You got saved. What happens if I would have come to you and I was speaking to you in a language you didn't understand? Would anybody been profited? Would anybody understood the gospel? He's saying, no, I spoke to you in the Greek language so you could hear the truth, so you could understand the gospel, so you could be saved, is what he's saying. So he says, if I came to you and spoke in an unknown tongue, you wouldn't get any benefit from it. That's the point that he's making. It is incredible that some Christians in some circles put a premium on private or public unintelligible utterances. They say that's what's the most important thing, these unintelligible utterances that no one, including the speaker, can understand. Why would you do that? How does that profit the church if you don't understand what you're saying and nobody else can understand what you're saying? Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, because I'm not. In many instances, what is claimed to be an interpretation, because the Bible says you don't speak in tongues unless someone interprets. And in many churches that practice tongues, they say, well, someone will interpret. So if someone else stands up, it's always the same people that interpret. And they say, this is what he just said, blah, blah, blah. There have been thousands of instances where people who speak a foreign language, we have some people here that speak foreign languages. They speak Korean, they speak Chinese, they speak Spanish, they speak other languages. And they will say a message, Christians come in that speak a different language, and they say, okay, we're going to test this interpreter. And they give a short message in their home language, in their language that they know, and then the interpreter gets up and he interprets it, and he says, this is what they said, and it was nothing like what the message that the person who spoke in that language said. They make it up. And that's deception, which has no place in the church of God. The church of God is to herald truth. The church of God is to be banner of truth, not deception, not untruth. Paul illustrates again this principle in verses 7 through 9. He uses music as an example. He says, music, for it to be music, it must be intelligible, And it has to communicate something. It communicates joy. It communicates sadness. It communicates peace. It communicates love. Music can communicate a lot of things, even though it doesn't have words many times. But music has to be music to communicate something. In other words, random notes on a page being honked and played and zinged or whatever is not music. Well, I'll make one exception there, unless it's jazz. I've always wondered how people get into jazz. I mean, I've said to Starry, I said, that's jazz. I don't get it. I don't follow a melody. It's just honk, beep, blow, zing. It's just, that's jazz, okay? So that's the exception, I guess. But Paul says for music to be music, it has to communicate a message. And then he goes to another illustration. He says a bugle in a military setting is worthless if it does not communicate a definite message, whether that be call to arms, whether that be charge, whether that be retreat, whatever it is. The bugler has to sound a distinct message. So he's saying, it benefited you if I came and I preached in a language you didn't understand, you wouldn't have been saved. If you think about music communicates a message. It's not just notes that are randomly honked. It's the same way with a bugle. It has no benefit to the army if it doesn't, if they don't know the message and if he doesn't do it distinctly. So he's illustrating his point. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, when we don't know the language being spoken, all the words sound the same and they sound meaningless. Now, I've been to India a couple times, in Africa a couple times, Europe several times, Southeast Asia a few times. I always feel at a loss. I'm over there to preach, but I always have to do it through an interpreter. And you think my messages are long now. They're twice as long with an interrupter saying it. And I always feel at a loss because when I go to India, I know Katave Stotram, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah, you can say in any language. So you pick up a few phrases, but you're at a loss. It's like having your arm cut off, your tongue cut out. You feel like you're ineffective. What is he saying here? He said, when we don't know a language that's being spoken, all the words sound alike, they're meaningless, there's no communication that's really taking place or benefit without an interpreter. An interpreter means a translator. Whenever you see the word interpreter in the New King James Bible, it's talking about a translator. And he says, there's no benefit. Tongues, like all other spiritual gifts, why were the spiritual gifts given? For edification of the church, for the building up of the body. So if tongues are not a real language, or tongues are not followed, the message is not followed by an interpreter, it is null and void. It violates the whole purpose of spiritual gift, which is to edify the body. That's what he tells us. They're given for edification. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies only himself. Verse 19, what does he say here? Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words in understanding than teach others with 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, an unknown language. And they were forbidden to be used without an interpreter or translator. He says that. Notice what he says. He says that in verse 5. He says that in verse 13. He says that in verses 27 and 28. I can't read them all. Look at verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or 3 at the most, not 15 or 20 doing it all at once without interpreters. 2 or 3 at most, and they're always, what does he say? Always followed by an interpreter. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, then let him keep silent in the church. Let him sit down and shut up. My translation. That's what he's saying. And let him speak to himself and to God, but not to the church. So, we are told in chapter 13, verse 8, that tongues will cease on their own. They will run out when they have finished their purpose. With the canon of Scripture, some of you are not familiar with that word. Canon is simply the measuring rod. When the New Testament was completed with the book of Revelation, when New Testament scripture canon was finished, tongues had long ceased. They no longer were had a purpose to serve, to authenticate the apostles and to authenticate the message to unbelievers who needed to see some signs. Paul is for fervent prayer. That's what he says here. Look at verses 13 through 16. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. And by the way, it's little s spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about our spirit here, the inner man, our emotions. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, with energy, with focus, with my whole being. So when we worship God, he says, yes, we do it with our whole mind, spirit, and according to the Bible, with truth. So we worship according to the Bible, but we do it with energy. We do it with our whole man. We sing with our heart into it. We put our shoulder into it, we could say. That's what he's saying here. For when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. I'm praying with my whole man, my inner man, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with understanding. In other words, I'm not just going to pray. I'm not just going to sing. I'm not just going to give ecstatic utterances that have no meaning. I'm going to do it with my mind and I'm going to still do it with my whole spirit. That's what he says. So Paul says, I'm for fervent prayer and I'm for fervent singing in the Spirit. That's what he says in these verses. But both need to be accompanied by an engaged mind as well. That's why when we sing here at Red Rocks Baptist Church, we sing old songs, we sing some new songs, but they have to be doctrinally contented. It has to engage our mind. It has to remind us of God's great program. It has to bring out to us the truths of Scripture. It's not just 7-11 music, seven words repeated 11 times. And we're people up into an emotional frenzy. No, because we're to sing with an engaged mind. We're to worship with an engaged being, heart, soul, and mind, he says. Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity engages the mind and the emotions follow. Mankind likes to reverse that, especially carnal people or lost people. They say, hey, just follow your heart. That's terrible advice. What happens if you always followed your heart? You'd be in so much trouble. We'd all be locked up. You can't just follow your heart. Now, sometimes God gives us the desires of our heart, but that's when we're walking according to his will, the Bible tells us. But we engage our mind and our emotions follow. Haven't you ever been singing along? It happens to me. Certainly, I'd say pretty regularly where I'm singing along with Pastor Brian leading us and I'm listening to those words and I'm singing those words and I have to stop singing because I get so emotionally moved by the truth, because my spirit is worshiping, but my mind is engaged and I'm thinking about what I'm singing. It should be that way. So lest the Corinthians, after reading what Paul wrote to them about tongues in his rebuke here in chapter 14, lest they think that Paul no longer recognized the true gift of tongues. Paul says an amazing thing that we would say, this is unbelievable if it wasn't in the New Testament, but it is. Paul says, he thanks God, what does he say here? That I speak in tongues more than you all. Paul? Yeah. Now, there's no record in the New Testament of Paul, any other apostle, speaking in tongues, other than Acts chapter 2, where Peter stood up, preached the gospel in Aramaic, probably, and everybody heard it in their own language. He was not condemning the proper use of tongues, but the corruption of this temporary sign gift. We have no New Testament record of Paul, any other apostle speaking in a language they had not learned. But there must have been an instance where God wanted the gospel to be heard, and he granted Paul the supernatural ability. And Paul probably knew many languages. We know he knew Hebrew. We know he knew Aramaic. We know he knew Greek. But he probably knew some other language. But maybe he ran into a group of people that God wanted the message of the gospel to go to them. And he gave Paul the ability to speak in their language. Or he preached to them in his own language and they heard it in theirs. Just like in Acts chapter 2. By the way, I have read stories and I have heard people give an account. And you maybe have too if you've read in this area. Where they were frustrated. They wanted witnesses, Chinese person, and they didn't know Chinese. And they had come to church. And so they just started going through the gospel. And they said, I hear you. You know, they're saying, I get this. And they go through the gospel and the Chinese person gets saved. And after that, they can't understand anything else they said. I've read accounts of that. So I would not put God in a box. I would not say God can never use the gift of tongue because he can do whatever he wants. He's God. But generally, what do? Helen Berman goes to Zaire. Where are you, Helen? Zaire? Zambia. I knew it started with Z. Been in a couple countries. Or, you know, wherever you go, what do you got to do? You got to go to language school. You got to learn the language. Wouldn't it be great if every time we met a lost person, we wanted to witness to them that God gave us the gift of tongues? God gave us the gift of speaking in a language that we didn't previously know and we didn't have to learn. Guess what? Even charismatics who advocate the gift of tongues as the pathway to spiritual maturity, when they send missionaries to the foreign field, guess where they have to go? Language school. Even though they say, yeah, we believe in tongues and God gives us tongues and this is not ecstatic utterance, believe us, this is a real language, even though it's been taped thousands of times. And to have a basic language, you have to have certain dissonance and consonants and certain vernacular structure, and it never meets it. It never meets it. Even the most pygmy languages, it never meets that basic requirement of a language, but they maintain it's a language, it's just that nobody knows it. Wouldn't it be great if we could witness to people that way? But guess what? That isn't God's program. God's program is for us to learn a language, go to them, show them that we went through the effort and the training and difficulty of learning their language so we could bring them the good news of the gospel. That's God's program. Well, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 next week.